Humility starts with a proper assessment of ourselves. But how do we get one of those? Welcome to Right Start with Jim Custer, teaching pastor of Grace Polaris Church in Columbus, Ohio. Oh, would some power the gift he gave us to see ourselves as others see us, wrote Robert Burns. The Pharisee in Jesus' parable spent his days looking into the perfect mirror of the law, but he wasn't seeing what it was reflecting. Today, Jim will give us some practical steps toward the fundamental virtue, humility.
Tonight, three things I wanted to chat with you about from this passage in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, the Lord has selected to tell a parable. The reason he tells it is given to us in verse 9. And the parable begins in verse 10. His application of that parable goes into, is stated in verse 14. So tonight I'd like to start in verse 14 and begin by discussing with you the absolute invincible principle, the unwavering principle of humility. Luke chapter 18, verse 14, I tell you, Jesus says in his application of the parable, in his concluding summary, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For, that word translated means because. And in the phrase that follows, you have the underscoring principle that is being illustrated by the experience of the two men who were praying in the temple. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other because everyone, it's a universal principle. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, that's the baseline principle that the Lord Jesus Christ wants his disciples to catch. That's what he's trying to illustrate in the story of the two men praying. The one exalted himself. God, I thank you that I'm like not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. They are robbers, thieves, adulterers. They are bad, bad people. Me, I fast twice a week. I tithe everything that I have. That's exalting himself. He takes the venue of prayer and uses it as a self-exaltation. Jesus says he's going to be humble, and he is. He goes down to his house after a time in prayer, unjustified. He's still alienated from God. He's still distanced from God. He is still under the burden and guilt of his own unrighteousness. He gets no help from God. God has turned him over to the outworking of his inner greed, selfishness, self-righteousness. That's a terrible place to be in. The other man, however, went down to his house justified because he humbled himself. He humbled himself in his attitude. He would not lift his eyes so much to the heavens. He kept his eyes downcast. He beat upon his chest with his fist, a posture of great concern, great self-humiliation, great self-depreciation. He humbled himself, and he begins his petition to God by asking God for something that he cannot do for himself. Oh God, he says, be merciful to me, and then he identifies himself the sinner. Because he humbles himself, God exalts him, and he goes down to his house justified. See the working of that principle? Now, that's still true today. That's still true today. As you read through the scripture, you will find this principle pounded over and over and over again, illustrated over and over and over again. All of us, any of us who exalt ourselves before God are going to be humble. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about the judgment, talks about the calling of God, the election of God. And Paul says, you'll notice that not many mighty, not many sophisticated of this world are called, but God has called the unsophisticated. He's called the people who don't amount to much in this world. Those are the ones that he's called into his family, so that no flesh would glory or boast in God's presence. In the epistles, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Over and again, that's repeated. In the In the book of Corinthians, we read that God gives grace to the weak and he resists the proud. In Philippians chapter 2, when Paul's writing about the attitude that ought to be exhibited among believers, he says, "Let this attitude be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, did not consider that equality with God something he needed to hold on to, lest he would lose it." That is, he was secure in who he was as God. But he humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became a man. And as a man, he humbled himself even unto death, a death on the cross. Therefore, God has also exalted him. Jesus humbled himself. God has exalted him. Now, after the service, both times yesterday morning, people came up with the question, how do I become humble? And how can I avoid the trap of false humility? Well, that passage in Philippians 2 gives you three clues. Number one, know who you are. Jesus, being the form of God, did not consider that equality with God something he needed to hold on to. It was something that was his by nature. That's where you start. You start by looking yourself in the eye and recognizing who you are and what you are by nature. By nature, we are all sinners. You look into the Word of God and you see the standard that God expects. You see the bullseye out there that God paints. And you recognize that all of us, in shooting for that bullseye, we miss the target. We wander from the path. We don't measure up to what God says in His Word. We compare our lives with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's very obvious that He never missed a beat, and we're constantly missing a beat. Looking at yourself, seeing who you are, accepting the reality of who you are and what you are. That's the first step in humility. The second step is, humility is accepting the will of God for you and submitting your heart and life to Him. That's what Jesus did. Being the form of God, He didn't consider that equality with God something He needed to hold on to, but He humbled Himself. He stepped down. He became servant. He took the lower role. He became the chief servant of all servants. He took the place of ministry. He didn't come to be ministered unto, but rather He came to give His life a ministry to others. That's the second step in humility. First is to see yourself like you are. The second is to accept the lowest position, the lowest station, the lowest work. Be willing to do whatever will advance the kingdom of God. Be willing to take the bottom seat. Be willing to, and in your choices, choose the place of service rather than the place of being served. That's what true humility does. And then the third is, being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. That's the third step of humility. It's a sense of obedience. It's willing to lose everything, including my life, if that's what it takes to obey God. That's true humility. Whatever it takes to obey God. Now, how do you know how to do that? Well, you listen to the Spirit of God dwelling within you. That's what you do. You listen to God, God the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you, and He will convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He will give you the burden to do the will of God, and He will furnish the energy to do it. It's not great ability God's looking for, it's availability. Someone who is willing to do whatever it takes to accomplish those things that give God pleasure. That's humility. That's humility. Now, as a Christian, humility begins by seeing that I am a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and that's settled. See, that's why the security of the believer is such an essential doctrine in Scripture. Because until you know that you're a child of God by faith, until you know that you are saved, you are always going to be inwardly tormented and trying to earn that salvation. You're always going to be insecure. And humility in the life of the believer begins with looking into the mirror of God's Word and saying, by the grace of God, I have been saved. I am saved by His work in my life, not by my work for Him. My salvation is a settled issue. It's a fait accompli. It's over. It's done. Nothing can separate me from God. So you begin there. Humility begins by understanding that by the grace of God, I am a child of God, and nothing can take that from me. much of the false humility that becomes the blunt of jokes and the pointed barbs of people who are looking for hypocrites in the church, much of that false humility comes out of people who do not have that sense, that settled sense of who they are. And they're still trying somehow to impress God. They're trying somehow to gain favor with God. They're trying somehow to have a peace with God based upon their best participation and God's best effort on their behalf. And somehow in that team relationship, they're trying. Well, then you'll never be humble. You will always be looking for ways to impress God in that system. So the Christian begins in his desire to be humble, her desire to be humble, by saying, I am a child of God. To paraphrase Philippians chapter 2, who being in the grace of God, this person does not consider that grace of God and the salvation it provides something that can be stripped from you, something that you're going to lose, something that can be stolen from you. Therefore, since you are secure in him, you humble yourself by doing what? By becoming a servant. By asking the question, what's in my neighborhood, what in my sphere of relationships needs to be done that I can do for the glory of God? No task is too humble. And third step, I am willing to give it all. I'm willing to die because even death cannot separate me from God. And if by my death I can please God and honor him, I'll willingly die. Now, most of us here tonight are old enough to know it's a whole lot tougher to live for God than it is to die for God, right? That's the tough part. But living in the state of servitude with the absolute abandonment to death, that's what it means to pick up your cross daily and follow. That's what Jesus was saying. To pick up the cross daily means that I assume the posture of service to him, service to others, and willingly accept my death. Death to pride, death to arrogance, death to position, death to power, death to reputation, death to any form of security that comes to me out of the things that I have or manipulate. I am dead. I am in my death, fully dependent upon God, and I can trust God for whatever resource I need for tomorrow or the next set of tomorrows, and I will die to my own will. Is that clear? That's humility. That's how you get to humility. Recognizing your nature, being secure in who you are, knowing who you are, being honest with who you are. Secondly, accepting the role, the attitude of the servant. Thirdly, determining to obey God and glorify him by your death. By your dying, your continual dying, your continual surrender of your rights and privileges in order to assume death and dishonor and loss for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's humility. Now, when we, Jesus says, when anyone takes that road, when we humble ourselves, God will exalt him. And that's what the verse says, Philippians 2. Wherefore, it goes on, God hath highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. See, those who refuse to humble themselves before Jesus today will do so in the future. That's an absolute given. Everyone will be humbled. And those who exalt themselves against the Lord Jesus Christ, against his salvation, against his glory, they are going to bow the knee, and they are going to confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Humility. It is said in the Old Testament that Moses was the meekest man on the earth at the time that he was occupying the highest pinnacle of human power. He was the mediator between God and his people. He was the lawgiver. He was the interpreter. He was the judge of Israel. He was the man of God, as he's called over and over again, the man of God. And yet, at that pinnacle of power, the scripture says Moses was the meekest man on the earth. So meek that when his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam came against him and accused him and attacked him, who do you think you are, Moses? You think the will of God rests upon you? You think that God can only speak through your tongue? Now, who do you think you are, Moses? And they chided Moses. And Moses didn't respond by debating. He didn't even discuss it with them. And the passage says, because Moses was a meek man. So what did God do? Miriam and Aaron were struck with leprosy. If I can read about it. It's a marvelous illustration of how the response of humility brings God's intervention into those circumstances and situations. Later, Solomon would write that a soft answer turns away anger. Soft answer. We are such competitors. We want so much to make it right and to force issues. But humility is saying that I submit and we'll let God judge. We'll let God do His work in this situation. Well, the second thing I wanted to point out quickly tonight is that this parable teaches the power of prayer. Both prayers got what they asked. The Bible says that God hears and answers prayer. The Pharisee got what he asked. What did he ask for? Nothing. He needed nothing from God, and that's exactly what God gave him. Nothing. Zero. Zilch. What did the publican ask for? He asked, God be merciful. God be the propitiation. God, you pick up the tab for my guilt. Pay the penalty so that I can be at peace with you. That's his prayer. We talked about that word yesterday. As a sinner, he could say to a holy God, you reconcile me to yourself. I can't do that. And God did. This man went down to his house justified. Now, the word justified means that God was now treating him just as if he had never sinned. Justified. Just as if I had never sinned. Plus, the word justify means that God put to his account all the righteousness of the Lamb of God. So when you find that word in the New Testament, when you find the word justified, be sure to think both of those things. God forgives the sinner of all of his sins, past, present, and future. Forgives all of the sins because of the death of Jesus. So that God now has no basis for judging that sinner for his sins, her sins. You have been, by God's mercy and grace, declared to be just as if I had never sinned. Okay? Plus, don't forget the plus, God imputes to you, that's a legal term, God puts on your account all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So you're not just blank. When God justifies, he doesn't just forgive you of your sins and clean you up and make you righteous, make you free from guilt. He also imputes to you or gives to you the full righteousness of Jesus Christ. So from that moment forward, God will treat you just as he treats his son. Incredible. Got it? So the sinner, because God in mercy propitiated for his sins, paid for his sins, goes down to his house justified, cleansed from all guilt, and possessing the legal righteousness of Jesus Christ on his account. Incredible. Just incredible. Now, the third thing I want to do tonight was to talk a bit about this matter of law and grace. I gave you a chart. Do you all have a copy of it? Looks like this. I didn't clean it up or brush it up. I just passed it right on in the form in which I've had it these years. In these dozen contrasting comparisons, in these instances, these words that are used here, you have a marvelous illustration or a marvelous amplification of what it means to be justified by God. Notice the two verses up at the top. On the one hand, it says law. See, that would be my left hand. On the left hand is law, on the right hand is grace. Law is a system by which men try to achieve. Grace is a system by which men receive. See the difference? The focus is, God, you be merciful to me, the sinner. You propitiate. You do whatever is necessary so that I can receive from you the benefits of your mercy and grace on my behalf. The two verses that are set before us, Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, sin, even the sin of self-righteousness and self-effort, is set aside, and you are no longer under the law's dictates and demands as a system by which you merit or achieve righteousness. You are under grace. Romans 7:6, but now, having died to that which once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The new way is through the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, my favorite text on this one, Romans chapter 8, I think it's verse 3, just a moment. It contrasts the two systems, law and grace, by saying, Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on the account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All of that legalese, all that legalese means that God has provided for us a system of salvation called grace, and that system operates under a different principle than the law. The law said, do, and you will live. Grace says, believe, and you will receive. That's the difference.
We remember the second part of Habakkuk 2:4, but the just shall live by his faith. Can we quote the first part of the verse? Behold the proud, his soul is not upright within him. Faith is the key to spiritual life, but we can't come to faith without humility. Simply believing what God has said is beyond the ability of the proud. Jim's new sermon is entitled Humility. If you'd like to get the whole message on CD, we'll send that to you for a gift of $7 or more. It's part of a series we're calling Stories Jesus Told, Volume 1. And for $42 or more, you can have all 12 CDs in the set. You can call or write to order. We'd like you to pray for Right Start Ministries and give if the Lord has put those on your heart. Thanks to our friends who are living out that scripture, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. If you'd like to come alongside and help, mail us at Right Start, P.O. Box 437, Worthington, Ohio, 43085, USA. Or call 1-800-984-2313. That's 800-984-2313. And find us on the web at rightstartradio.org. Once there, you'll see that it's easy to play radio programs from the audio library or play or download the complete sermons. And you can enjoy new sermons whenever it's most convenient for you by signing up for the daily podcast. That happens on iTunes, but we'll help you set it up at rightstartradio.org. You can click to donate, too. And we don't spam the flock, or anyone, really. Remember, rightstartradio.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Dan Pope. Law and grace will be contrasted tomorrow. Please join us here again for Wednesday's Right Start.